We are coming to the conclusion of a series that I've entitled Essential Doctrines of Our Christian Faith. And I've mentioned before that I certainly had an agenda in coming to this series of doctrines. One, just to remind us of where we stand and those truths that God calls us to be faithful to, but also these doctrines that have focused, especially these last several doctrines, as they have focused upon the application of that great salvation that God planned for his people from before time, and that Christ secured on the cross, and then is applied to the people of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it has been my desire for all of us to have a greater appreciation of this great salvation. And I've wanted to encourage you, and I trust even more so to do that today as we take up this subject of glorification. Certainly, a series, Essential Doctrines of the Christian Faith, of our faith, it's not comprehensive. In fact, I have been somewhat selective, and there are a number of other doctrines that we haven't taken up, which certainly could be considered essential. Nonetheless, we conclude this series of messages this morning and later today, looking at the wonderful doctrine of glorification. I mentioned earlier that I preached on this to you not all that long ago, but even as I was rehearsing this week and going back over notes, and I think, we just can't emphasize this truth too much, can we? So a glorious and wonderful truth, and I think of, as I trust we'll see at the end, something that is very helpful and practical. I think it's prudent that we would go back to Romans chapter 8, where we were last week. And in a sense, we're really going to continue and build upon the theme that we took up last Lord's Day, the blessings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll remember we spoke of the resurrection of Christ as the Christian message of hope. In the resurrection, there is undisputed proof that our sins are gone, and that resurrection life of Christ cannot fail, and that death no longer stings for the believer. And then we considered the resurrection of Christ as the cornerstone of the Christian's faith. If Christ is not raised, says Paul, then our religion is empty. Our preaching is empty. Our faith is empty, useless if Christ is not risen from the dead. And so this resurrection of Christ has been, will continue to be, and must be the faithful message, the message of the faithful church. We emphasized last time that the absence of Christ's resurrection kills Christianity. And then in the third place, we considered Christ's resurrection and the real blessings for the Christian life. It was Paul's prayer for himself that he would know something more of the power of the resurrection of Christ. And then he prayed that for other believers as well. We looked at his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And then we talked about four real blessings for the believer. We use that word real because these are practical and experiential things that the believer in Christ experiences because of the resurrection. And there's the evidence of forgiveness of sins. There is communion with our risen Savior. There is the power of a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we talked about new affections, a new spiritual mindedness. And then finally, the assurance of our own resurrection, which is a key aspect of this truth of glorification. And so we want to build on that today, and we want to look at that in more detail, glorification. And as I've mentioned, we're going to examine a number of scriptures so that by God's help, we'll back up the things that we want to say about this doctrine of glorification. So we return to Romans chapter 8, and what a great chapter this is in the Bible, a classic chapter. It is, I believe, the favorite of many Christians down through the ages, maybe your very favorite as well. And we want to look at verses 29 and 30, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And some of you are aware that here is what some people refer to as this golden chain, this unbroken chain, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. It declares for us the gracious work of God in the salvation of his people, this broken chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Note first, there's his foreknowledge of his people there in verse 29. And we understand that word foreknowledge there really speaks of how with intention and purpose God set his love upon his people. When did he love them? He always loved them. He loved them beforehand. So foreknowledge is literally to forelove. And I'm sure you're aware, we don't need to repeat this every time we bring it up, but it really comes down to foreordination. And from there, it goes right on out to justification, the forgiveness of our sins being counted righteous before God, and glorification in verse 30. It's kind of like looking through a magnificent telescope where you see all the way to the very end, as far as possible. And so clearly implied in this golden chain here in verses 29 and 30 is the fact that glorification is the ultimate goal, you see. It is the wonderful final outcome of salvation. God, who began with the foreknowledge of his people, loving them from eternity, acts towards them in these ways listed here in verses 29 and 30. He predestines them. He calls them. He justifies them. And ultimately, he glorifies them. So glorification, as it were, is the end result of the purpose of God in salvation. And brethren, that's a theme throughout the scripture, but certainly here in Romans chapter 8. Matter of fact, if you just back up to verse 17, Paul also says, "We suffer with him, with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So we look right to the end, don't we? We look at the things that are happening, our past, we look at the things that are happening today in relationship to God's dealing with us, and we look right to the end. And what do we see? Glorification. And even though this is the end result, which it is, our great and blessed hope, which I trust you'll see really clear today, isn't it interesting how in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, Paul speaks of this future event, this great truth, as if already accomplished. Do you see that? Verse 30. "And those whom he predestined," back yonder, "he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It reads as if it's in the past tense, as already accomplished. I thought about that a great deal. Why do you suppose that is? Why didn't Paul simply say, those whom God predestined, he called, as he's called many of you, and he's justified, as many of you have been justified, and one day you all will be glorified? Why didn't he say that? Well, I think he's giving us this truth from God's perspective, and God who is outside of time, you see. And again, here's another whole series of sermons just from that thought, the faithfulness of God. Brethren, our glorification is as good as accomplished. Why? Because God has willed it to be so. We are already seated together, Paul says in Ephesians, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, yeah, we're in the world, but we are in heavenly places by virtue of our union with Christ, already as good as glorified, because God has from eternity purposed it to be so. And brethren, it can't be any other way. Well, isn't that an encouraging way to just even start to think about this? What a blessed thing it is. And brethren, when God sets his love upon a sinner, and this is what Paul will go on to emphasize there, in Romans chapter 8, when God sets his love on a sinner, nothing in all of creation, not all the forces of hell together, not all the opposition of the world, none of it can keep us from ultimate glorification. And that's the point of verses 29 and 30. How wonderful that is to contemplate. These spiritual blessings, they form a chain, this golden chain, and it can't be broken, and they're connected, and gracefully and orderly, they follow each other. If we are chosen, we shall be called. If called, we shall be justified. If justified, we shall be glorified. Octavius Winslow said, God's order can never be broken. His plan can never be disturbed. His purpose can never fail. His purposes can never fail of their accomplishment. I hope we never get tired of realizing that glorious truth. So in the first place, let's talk about this subject of glorification and the when of glorification. Paul speaks of it as in past tense, but when will we indeed be glorified? And the Bible teaches very clearly that it will take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at these scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And here the apostle gives us a very pointed description of the second coming of Christ, a description that is very helpful and instructive, and certainly we could spend a great deal of time just looking at this passage. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is received from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. Note, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Again, note verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Those who believe the gospel at the preaching of the apostles, those who believe the gospel today because of that apostolic message, to the very saving of their souls, will look for Christ. And on that day, when Christ returns, Christ will be glorified, Paul says, in his saints. and they will be glorified in him, being changed to perfectly reflect his own glory. And the verb usage there, all who have believed, do you see that phrase? It looks back to the faith, you see, which joined them to Christ and has made them participants in the blessings that are certain to come on that day. On what day? When Christ returns in glory. Now, with Christ's second coming in view, we want to note several things about it. I've listed them there in your notes. And the first thing is its certainty. The certainty of Christ's second coming. John chapter 14 and verse 3. I love this whole section of John's gospel, beginning there in chapter 13 on through 17. It's so intimate as he spends these last hours with his disciples and shares with him such glorious truth. Chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus says to them, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, that where I am, you may be also." Note the words, his own testimony, "I will come again." J.C. Ryle wrote, "A cheering word is this, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Christ will not wait for believers to come up to him, but will come down to them, to raise them from their graves and escort them to their heavenly home. As Joseph came out to meet Jacob, so will Jesus come to call his people together and guide them to their inheritance. The second advent ought never to be forgotten. Great is the blessedness of looking back to Christ coming for the first time to suffer for us, but no less great is the comfort of looking forward to Christ coming the second time to raise and reward his saints." I'm often grieved a bit. I think that we do not pay enough attention to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think maybe some of that is because we are fearful of the abuses of that teaching that are prevalent in the day in which we live. But brethren, we should not shy away from that glorious truth that Jesus is indeed coming. He's coming. He's coming again. The certainty of his coming, his own testimony. Now in Matthew chapter 24, there is this great discourse of the Lord. It's often referred to as the Olivet discourse. And let me say up front that Matthew 24 is not always easy to interpret, and good men can and do disagree on some points of interpretation. Part of it, I think, comes about because the disciples ask Jesus two questions. They ask him about the destruction of the temple and the sign of your coming. And maybe they didn't exactly see it as two distinct questions, but certainly Jesus did. And so he answers these two questions, and our Lord seems to go back and forth in the passage from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was a foreshadowing, if you like, of the great destruction that's set for the end of the world, where Peter talks about the elements melting in the coming of the Lord Jesus. So Christ switches back and forth between the two, so not always easy to interpret if he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the age. However, and again, I don't think I'll clarify that in everybody's mind today, it does seem very clear to me that in verse 30, he's speaking of the end of the age, Matthew 24 and verse 30, and Jesus says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then in chapter 25, as the Lord continues, in fact, I believe when we get to chapter 5, he's actually applying the truths of this Olivet Discourse. And we read chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And then goes into that familiar passage of dividing the people. So the Lord Jesus, the point is, for purposes of our message today, the Lord Jesus speaks clearly of the certainty of his coming. And he gives personal testimony. So this coming, the second coming of Jesus, is certain. Second, this coming will be personal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. For the Lord himself will descend. It's a repeat of the argument that Paul has already given in verse 14. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen, asleep. So the Lord Jesus, who knows all of those who belong to him, he knows them by name. This Jesus himself, not another. To those who have believed in him, to those who have placed their souls in his hands, to those who have been joined with him forever, this same Jesus will come again. Acts 1:11 says, as the disciples gazed into heaven, you'll remember, as Jesus was taken up from them, and the messenger said, look, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again. So it's certain. It's personal. Moreover, it will be visible. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Horatio Bonner wrote on that phrase, and every eye shall see him. This takes in the whole human race, he said. The whole human race upon the earth, whether simultaneously, all in one moment, is of no consequence. Every eye shall see him as every man sees the sun each day. The whole human race beholds the sun, though not all exactly at the same moment. The glory may be universally visible at the same time, but to some parts of the world he himself shall appear first. Every eye shall see him. Then let us prepare by looking to him now. The seeing him now will cure and bless us. The seeing him hereafter will be woe to those who have not looked to him now as the crucified Jesus. Be visible. His second coming will also be glorious. We've already seen that and touched upon it from Matthew 24 and verse 25. We could look at Mark chapter 13 and verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Again, a number of quotes here. J.C. Ryle wrote, the second coming of Christ will be utterly unlike the first. How did he come the first time? Well, he came in weakness, right? He came as a babe laid in a manger. He was the suffering servant of Jehovah. He's not going to come in that way. He shall come the second time, says Ryle, in royal dignity with the armies of heaven around him, to be known, recognized, and feared by all the tribes of the earth. He came the first time to suffer, to bear our sins, to be reckoned a curse, to be despised, rejected, unjustly condemned, and slain. He shall come the second time to reign, to put down every enemy beneath his feet, to take the kingdoms of this world for his inheritance, to rule them with righteousness, to judge all men, and to live forevermore. What an amazing difference. What an amazing difference. What a contrast. Ryle says, how startling the comparison between the second advent and the first. How solemn the thoughts that the subject ought to stir up in our minds. Here are comforting thoughts for Christ's friends. Their own king will soon be here. They shall reap according as they have sown. They shall receive a rich reward for all that they have endured for Christ's sake. They shall exchange their cross for a crown. You see, it's the true believer in Jesus Christ that can contemplate his coming and pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, might it be today? Ryle then says, here are confounding thoughts for Christ's foes. That same Jesus of Nazareth, whom they have so long despised and rejected, shall at length have the preeminence. That very Christ, whose gospel they have refused to believe, shall appear as their judge, and helpless, hopeless, and speechless. They will have to stand before his bar. May we all lay these things to heart and learn wisdom. His coming will be majestic when he comes again in the glory of all of his angels. Moreover, his coming, the second coming of Christ, will be sudden and unexpected. Maybe you're already turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Unbelievers, taken by surprise. Moreover, the second coming of Christ will mark the end of time, and it will bring in the eternal state. It will mark the end of time as we know it, as God has created time. And when Christ comes again, it will mark the end of time as we know it, and it will usher in the eternal state. I'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And here he gives undeniable witness to this reality. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's read verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, well, there's a great deal there. In that passage, is there not? And obviously, we can't look at all of it. But brethren, if you read not just those few verses, but if you read through 2 Peter 3, it becomes very clear that the second coming of the Lord Jesus undeniably ends time. When he comes again, time is no more. And when he comes, it brings in eternity. And I just can't see any other way to interpret 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean, you read those verses, brethren, and you can't fit in some earthly millennium. It doesn't fit, because when Jesus Christ comes, as Peter says, it's the coming of what? It's the coming of the day of the Lord, verse 10. It's the coming of the day of God, verse 12. And Peter's clear, they're all the same thing. And in verse 13, it's the day of the new heavens and the new earth, signaling that eternity has come. What a wonderful and amazing and incredible chapter. So just a few aspects of the second coming of Christ, and obviously each one of those could be a whole series in and of themselves, but just a few aspects of this second coming, which in turn brings the glorification of the believer. When will the believer be glorified? When Christ returns in glory, when he comes again the second time. So in our notes, we move on to Roman numeral 2, if you're following. And what are the particular aspects of the believer's glorification? What does it really mean when Paul says in our text that God will glorify his people? Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What does it mean that God will glorify his people? Well, it means in the first place, resurrection. Resurrection. And that refers to the raising up of the dead and the transforming of their bodies. And what a glorious truth that is. The resurrection of the believer runs throughout the New Testament. Now, let me also say that all men and women, believer and unbeliever, are going to be resurrected. There's going to be a day of a general resurrection when all who are dead shall be raised and will be summoned to appear before God and give an account on that day. This morning we are focused on the resurrection of the believer. But make no mistake, there is a day of resurrection coming for all people, a blessed day for the believer, a day of horror and terror for the unbeliever. So let's read, again, focused on the resurrection of the believer, as we're talking about glorification. Let's read this amazing statement that Christ makes in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Now note, in verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not marvel at this." What is this? What is it that he's saying to them when he says, "Do not marvel at this"? This what? Well, it's referring to the teaching that he has just given them. And what has he just spoken to them of? But spiritual resurrection. He spoke of a spiritual resurrection when Christ, by his Spirit, speaks to spiritually dead souls, causing them to live spiritually. We refer to that as the new birth. And the New Testament often uses such terminology of the resurrection to speak of salvation or a regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2, James chapter 1, the quickening, or the 1 Peter 1, the quickening, or the making alive the sinner who is what? Who is dead in sins, making him alive to newness of life. And Jesus speaks about that. Note verse 25. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." You see that? Is now here. He's speaking of a present spiritual work. It's now here when the dead, the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This spiritual life, the spiritual death. It's this, you see, that Jesus says there in verse 28, don't marvel at that. Oh yeah, that's a wonderful thing. But don't marvel at that. Here's something else to think about. Mull this over. And then what does he say there in verse 28? An hour is coming. You see, regeneration is present. He's working that now, but the hour is coming. When all who are in the tombs, or your translation may read the graves, When all who are in the tombs, he's speaking about physical death. And what does he say? All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what do we have here except the clear testimony of Christ himself concerning this aspect of glorification, and that is resurrection. J.C. Ryle commented, he said, "This passage is one of those that ought to sink down very deeply into our hearts and never be forgotten. All is not over when men die. Whether they like it or not, they will have to come forth from their graves at the last day and to stand at Christ's judgment bar." You know, men in their pride may today listen to the gospel, and they may in their stubbornness and in their sinful pride say, "I will not come." And Jesus says, "That's right. You will not come. You will not come. But on that day, they'll come. They'll come out of the grave, and they'll be brought before God, whether they want to or not." Ryle says, "None can escape his summons. When his voice calls them, before him all must obey. When men rise again, they will not all rise in the same condition. There will be two classes, two parties, two groups of people. Not all will go to heaven. Not all will be saved. Some will rise again to inherit eternal life, but some will rise again only to be condemned. These are alarming things, but the words of Christ are plain and unmistakable. Thus it is written, and thus it must be." But in terms of our resurrection as an aspect of glorification, what a wonderful thing to think of. There's coming a day, says Jesus, when all of those who have died, when all of those who are laying in the tomb, will be called forth, live, and they'll live. John chapter 6 and verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me," says Jesus, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus gives his own testimony, his own faithful testimony, to the resurrection of the body. So there is this blessed hope, the Christian's confidence, that there is this transforming of our bodies to come by the power of God. And the Lord Jesus says, yes, it's going to happen. And now Paul explains with great conviction that the resurrection of believers is the certain and necessary outworking, or the certain and necessary outcome of Christ's resurrection. Look at that great chapter on this subject of resurrection. We'll probably spend a lot of time here, go back to it several times today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a magnificent chapter. Verses 20 through 22. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Just you see that. Paul sees it as certain, you see, that not only certain, but necessary. And he implies that when he says Christ is the first fruits, and we as believers are the full harvest. And if Jesus Christ, who is the head, if he has been risen, then it's certain and necessary that the body must arise as well. If the Savior, the great bridegroom, the Redeemer of his people has risen from the dead, all his people will and must rise from the dead. Brother, we really need to get that. I just don't think we think about these things enough. We really need to get that. Salvation, you see, is not complete until every part of the believer, body and spirit, is redeemed and in the presence of God Almighty. Oh, man, what a great salvation we have. It's just begun here and now. and it's moving to culmination and completion. And it's complete when we are saved completely, body and spirit, and find ourselves in the presence of God Almighty, ready to praise Him for all eternity. What a great and magnificent salvation God has prepared for His people. It takes in the whole person. Not just the whole person, but the whole person for all eternity. Brethren, what a tremendous theme. And Paul says, Christ's resurrection, you see, guarantees ours. Now what a comforting reality that is. So in that context, think of those very familiar words. You probably have heard them quoted and read so many times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And there was a lot of confusion on this very subject. Not just the return of the Lord Jesus, but on this very subject of resurrection in the church at Thessalonica. And many Christians were grieved, and some were thinking they'd missed it. And others were thinking that their loved ones who had died were missing it. And so Paul writes, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, brethren, the contrast there in verses 13 and 15, the distinction that Paul is making there is not between saved and lost, but between believers who have died and believers who are still living when Jesus comes again. That's the distinction. And he says those who are alive when Jesus comes, they won't have a greater advantage over those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. For he continues on there in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." First. No disadvantage to them. And then we read on in verse 17, "Then we who are alive at the time, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Together with them, at the same time, simultaneous, as it were. Verse 17, "So we will always be with the Lord." Well, isn't the lesson clear? Christ's resurrection is intimately and inseparably connected with the resurrection of the believer, of every believer. Can't be separated. And Paul wants us to grasp that. Paul wants us to understand that. Now, believers living at the time of Christ's return shall not experience death. It is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. Well, except for those who are alive when Christ returns in glory. They won't experience death, but they'll be changed. They'll be transformed. And we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Changed. And so the resurrection body, as we continue on in the outline there, will be something that is quite glorious. Changed. What an amazing and glorious thing our resurrection body will be. A glorious body indeed. And I think in the notes I've given you five things descriptive of this resurrection body, which is the first aspect of our glorification. And the first thing is, it will not be subject to death, decay, or corruption. It will not be subject, this resurrection body, to death, decay, or corruption. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 42 and 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. On down to verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So the resurrection body, which is part of our glorification, is not subject to death, decay, or corruption. Second, it will be suited for a perfected spirit. This resurrection body will be suited, appropriate for a perfected spirit. I remember when I considered this truth about 18 months ago, I was just walking on clouds for about 2 weeks thinking about this glorious reality. Verse 44 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, Paul said, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, brethren, that's not a simple verse to understand. And let me just say up front, I don't think we get all that is here. I don't think that I have got all out of that verse that Paul intends. Now, of course, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's written these things for us, but many of these things we still see through a glass darkly, and I think we would all confess to that. But I'm certain here that he is saying that the body of the resurrection is going to be a body perfectly appropriate for the perfected spirit. In other words, it's going to be very different from our present body in terms of what will animate and what will energize it. But it can be described as a spiritual body. In other words, a body that is perfectly appropriate and suited for spiritual activity and appropriate for the perfected spirit. Do you remember how the Bible declares that in heaven, right now, today, in heaven, there are the spirits of just people made perfect, perfected spirits. And so when those perfected spirits are united with the resurrection body, there's not going to be any mismatch, you see. There won't be any discomfort in that. No misfit, but a perfect vehicle for that perfected spirit. And I really think that's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. Third, it's going to be suitable for eternity, this resurrected body. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've looked at it several times, but there we look at it once again. There in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the part that says, and so we will always be with the Lord. How wonderful to meditate upon the reality that we will always be with the Lord. And in that, our bodies will be suitable for that wonderful reality. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? He says that flesh and blood, in other words, our present bodies, this present body that we walk around in, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, they're not suitable for eternity. Well, we get that. These present bodies, they couldn't stand the rigors of eternity. They're wearing out in 50, 60, 70, some 80 years. They couldn't stand the rigors of eternity. They couldn't stand the glory of God, couldn't abide and hold up under the weight of the extraordinary blessings that will be ours in eternity. I think of Isaiah when he just had that vision, a momentary vision of something of the glory of God. He fell on his face. Woe is me. I'm undone. John fell at the Lord's feet as a dead man. But we're going to be forever, always with the glorified Lord. Therefore, our bodies of necessity must be suitable for eternity. Very closely connected in this resurrected body, this aspect of our glorification, we will have powers and abilities far beyond our present body. I would not even venture to say that I get all there is about that. But the Bible says we will be raised and be like Christ. And you remember some of the activities of Christ following his resurrection. He could pass through material things. He could enter a room without opening a door. Just appeared and then disappeared. In one place and then removed in another place. Certainly a great deal involved in that is mysterious, but this resurrection body will have powers and abilities unknown to us today. Now, I know that we are becoming more sophisticated. We think that we have reached just about the limits on technology. But brethren, we have this inability to grasp this reality because we have no context to get it. See, as sophisticated as we may be, our minds are all bound up in time, and we have no context of eternity. So it's not that it's simply difficult, but it's impossible for us to grasp all there is here. We get a glimpse of it, but we have no context to understand all the realities of the eternal state. I mean, it would be like going back 200 years in history and try to explain TV to somebody. Try to explain high-definition TV or these cell phones. You don't have to go back 100. Just go back 20 years and try to explain someone. Well, as hard as that would be, impossible to explain for us to understand this whole context of eternity and the glories of this resurrected body. Suffice it to say, what a glorious thing it'll be. We'll be like Christ, which is closely connected to the fifth one, conform to Christ's glorious resurrection body. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Again, well, how wonderful is that? And literally it says, we are to be conformed to the body of his glory. Like the body of his glory. We just can't comprehend all that will be like. There's this beautiful statement in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. It's one of the reasons I read down to verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. As we have borne Adam's image, we shall yet also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall be like him, conformed to the very image of Christ. So the first aspect of our glorification, that first aspect, resurrection, and how glorious that will be for the believer. And as glorious as this is, even greater, I think, is the second aspect of our glorification. And it's there in your notes, seeing our beloved Lord and Savior, seeing him, gazing. Do you ever think about that? Brethren, it just goes beyond words. I think this idea of looking upon Christ, I think that's the height of Christian hope and joy, to see Christ, the King, in all his splendor. I just love the words that we read earlier from Isaiah 33 and verse 17. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. There's that wonderful statement of faith by that Old Testament patriarch, Job. Job 19, I think it is. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. think we sang Wesley's hymn based upon this passage last week. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within. Oh, this, Job, this is more than I can bear. This is such glorious truth. When I think about it, my heart faints within me. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Apostle John, never growing weary of contemplating the very love of God in Christ. So what kind of love? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You ever think about that? Seeing Christ as an aspect of your glorification, to gaze upon him? This afternoon, we're going to sing that wonderful hymn by Ann Cousins, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And there's that fourth verse: "The bride hides not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." See, brethren, a great part of our glorification is taken up with the gazing and gazing and gazing upon him. To look unfettered by sin. Think about it. We'll get into that in a moment. But to look at Christ unfettered by sin, upon the Lord of glory, our beloved Redeemer, to see the nail prints, the prints of those nails in his hands, the marks of his great passion and suffering and eternal love for us, even in that glorified body. That's a mystery. It's a mystery, because all weakness and all indications of our shortcomings will be removed in our glorified bodies. When we get to heaven, no twisted limbs in our glorified body. Perfection. But in the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, still and forever, the marks of his passion, visible. So that when we look upon him, our hearts for all eternity will be moved by the deep, deep love of Jesus. And we'll remember, brethren, that this is the Lamb of God who died for me. This is the Lamb of God who shed his blood for me. I remember singing the hymn growing up, "Face to Face with Christ My Savior." Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him? Jesus Christ, who died for me. I hope you agree with me, and I hope you agree with what I believe is the testimony of all the saints of old, and certainly is their testimony in heaven, that of all the things the Christian desires and yearns for and waits for, the most wonderful of all must be to see Jesus and to behold his glory. How did Jesus pray? "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." I think we'll stop there. And I hope I'm not stopping too. We only have just a couple minutes to 12:30. And we'll come back this afternoon. That's, I think, a good place to stop. Think about that. That these aspects of our glorification, resurrection, and all that's involved in that, of seeing Christ and all of his beauty. Then we'll come back this later, and we'll discuss that next one: complete and absolute perfection. Complete and absolute perfection. Well, may God bless us as we consider these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are a great God, and you have provided a great salvation for your people. And we thank you for the reality of this truth of our glorification, the ultimate goal in your great salvation. And Father, we pray that as your people, as we consider this truth, that we would be humbled by it, that we would go out to you with greater affection and love, and that you would stir us up even, Father, to love you more, to serve you with all of our heart, with greater vigor, and we'll bless you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.